Well, good morning. I simply want to encourage you that our worship here begins at 9:15 and that we do our best to come here on time. We know that certainly you're here and you love to hear the word being preached and you want to at least make it for the sermon. Perhaps that's what you're thinking. But here we sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, and so the word is part of our whole worship service, and so my encouragement is for you to come at 9:15, if at all possible. If I seem a little loopy today, it might be because I'm not sure if I took the wrong medicine this morning. All of a sudden, I feel a little dizzy, but I've been a little sick, and so hope everything's okay. But if I fall asleep, make sure that you don't, okay? So I began this morning with a story I recently read. It was 3 o'clock in the morning. I was on I-5 driving south in the semi-truck when I heard a great wind. Then he appeared, looking like a 2-foot by 5-foot tornado in a cab of a semi-truck. When the spinning wind stopped, it became and was the form and shape of a man. His face was full of fierce anger. His body looked like flowing energy that was tan in color. He leaned forward and put his hands together and became a stream of energy or electricity that flowed right into my chest. I could feel him moving around and doing something in there. He reached his hand into my chest and pulled my heart out and put his hand back in and gave me a new heart and pulled his hand out and said, "And a new song," as 4 stars flew from his fingertips. Now, as soon as the stars hit me, a song started. The music was beautiful and not of this world. It sounded like singing angels as the song filled the cab of the truck. I played the drums for 20 years, and believe you me, the timing and notes were not of this world. Now, at this point, a great peace came over me, and I felt blessed and pure. So begins the story of Terry Dean, who relates the testimony of how he met Jesus, meeting Jesus in person. And perhaps there are parts of this story when we listen to it and we hear it and we read it that sound incredulous, almost unbelievable, and maybe doubtful. I mean, after all, as we're running our minds through the grid of Scripture and we're thinking through the story, would Jesus appear in the back of a semi-truck on the I-5? And would he be a 2-foot by 3-foot tornado that becomes a man? Would his body look like tan, flowing energy? But the story brings to my mind a very important question that sometimes we may ask, and that I ask and pose to you this morning. Have you met Jesus? Have you met Jesus? Perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, I haven't met Jesus visibly and physically, but I will one day. Or perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking, well, of course I haven't met him. He's dead. It's not like he's walking around here on earth. Well, this morning I want us to consider what it means to meet Jesus as we approach a text in which 2 men did encounter Jesus. And let's see if there's some lessons that we may learn from these travelers on the road to Emmaus. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And if you're taking notes this morning, I've divided our passage into 3 portions for us to really just kind of order our thoughts around. Three sections: a reunion with Jesus in verses 13 through 24, a rebuke by Jesus in verses 25 through 27, and in verses 20 through 35, a recognition by Jesus. So we have a reunion, a rebuke, and a recognition. Now, by way of reminder, it is Resurrection Sunday. It is Easter Day, and Jesus has risen from the grave. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus, has yet to make an appearance. He is nowhere yet to be found. In verses 1 through 12, the women had gone to the tomb of Jesus, and they had looked for him only to find that the tomb was empty, leaving them very perplexed. And upon receiving a mild rebuke from an angel, as it tells us, they are instructed to remember the words of Jesus that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men and be crucified and raised on the third day. Of course, these women finally did remember. Finally, they did recall the words of Jesus, which made perfect sense of the situation. And when they had received the right instruction, they run off. They run off to go witness and tell others about the risen Christ. And they run off and tell the 11 apostles and all, as it says there in verse 9, and all the rest of them. Meaning all the rest of them is probably including these two individuals that we meet here this morning on the Emmaus Road. And so it is here in verse 13 that Jesus at last makes his appearance. Well, sort of, right? Look with me in beginning in verse 13 as we see the reunion with Christ. That very day, verse 13 says, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Emmaus is an unknown kind of village where we're not quite sure exactly where it is. Verse 14 says, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's late afternoon. There's been a morning episode already with the women at the tomb, and now there's an afternoon episode with these disciples walking towards Emmaus. We don't know much about these two people, except as we learn in verse 18 that one of them is named Cleopas. His companion that was with him is never named. Some guess that it's actually Luke. Some would say that it's Cleopas's wife. Some say that it's just another friend. It's really unclear, but what we do know is that these two individuals are disciples of Jesus. Not apostles, mind you, but other followers of Jesus. And they were talking and discussing all these things that were happening. Now, what things were happening? Well, the death of Jesus Christ, the empty tomb, the news report that they heard from these women about an empty tomb and a risen Christ. And the word discussing in verse 15 is really can also be translated as the word disputing. So you see, Cleopas and his companion are having a very heated discussion over what has just occurred. And of course, Jesus draws near and speaks with them. But verse 16 tells us what? And Jesus, their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Now, what prevented these two from recognizing Jesus? I mean, presumably, these two men knew what Jesus looked like. I'm fairly certain that Jesus' disciples, I mean, if you look at John chapter 6, verse 66, his disciples began leaving him. Only a few remained with him by his side. So it wasn't as if these were disciples that didn't know what Jesus looked like. I'm fairly certain they knew what he looked like and were familiar with Jesus. Many suggestions have cropped up as to why they couldn't recognize Jesus, but perhaps the least acceptable suggestion is that the sunlight was dazzling and, you know, setting and dazzling their eyes, and they couldn't see this individual that was right next to them. Now, certainly their failure to believe the report of the woman did not help them, nor perhaps with their minds. They were so full of loss. They were so full of disappointment. And it was hard for them to perhaps even to focus on who this new companion was. And yet none of these human factors really accounts for their non-recognition. I mean, the traveling 7 miles, I don't know how fast you walk a mile, but this would probably take me 20 minutes times 7, okay? So more than 2 hours, okay, for me to walk these 7 miles. And yet these two people don't recognize them. It seems best to understand simply that God prevented these men from recognizing Jesus. The language is here what is sometimes called a divine passive, meaning God is at work with them, is at work here. And it wasn't because of their own inability, it was because they were prevented from recognizing Jesus by God. And this is almost consistent with every single appearance of Jesus, of the resurrected Christ. Every time Jesus appears, no one knows who he is. Mary Magdalene thought that Jesus was a gardener. I mean, one, it tells us how just simple and unextraordinary it seems that Jesus was when he was resurrected. He wasn't glowing and didn't have a halo over him. I mean, he looked like a gardener. And if you've seen a gardener, they probably look very plain. Some of the disciples think that he's a ghost, but nobody knew who he was until Jesus discloses himself. Well, we'll come back to this thought in a little bit, because beginning in verse 17, Jesus begins conversing with these two individuals, and as typical Jesus style, he begins with a question, and he says, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And what do? They stood still, looking sad. It's almost as if this question that Jesus poses to them strikes a chord in them, forces them to even stop speaking and even to stop walking. They look sad, they're gloomy-faced and glum. This question, maybe they thought was improper, but this dusty duo, as I would call them, walking down this road to Emmaus, they were devastated disciples. They were sad because the last few days had filled their hearts and their minds with sorrow and a feeling of disappointment. The execution of Jesus had cast them into a deep gloom, with all their hopes had been shattered, and the reports of these women and these men who had visited the tomb and found it empty, well, it just added confusion to the whole thing. They weren't encouraged. They were more downcast than ever. You know, in verse 18, Cleopas pipes up in verse 18. What does he say? He says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" It's like he's like saying, "Hey, man, have you had your head stuck into in the sand? Do you not know what is going on?" It's ironic that unbeknownst to Cleopas, what? It was not Jesus who didn't know, it was Cleopas who didn't know. Right? But Cleopas proceeds to fill in their new travel companion and says, "Well, I'm talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you what's happening. He was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company, they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body, they came back saying that he had even seen a vision of angels, so that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Now here Cleopas gives a summary of Christ's life and character. He was a prophet, a teacher come from God, and he confirmed it with glorious, wonderful miracles, miracles of mercy, so that he was mighty in deed and word before people and before God. But the shocker is verse 20, that this mighty prophet was delivered up, rejected, and executed. Despite his impressive ministry, the nation's religious officials refuse to recognize him. He is cast off. And the disappointment of these two disciples come to full expression in verse 21. What does he say? "But we had hoped." That was where our hope was. It was him that he would redeem Israel. What is the implication? We are now hopeless. They hoped that through Jesus, God would work for the nation and deliver it into a new era of freedom. See, in their minds, they thought Jesus was going to be this wonderful liberator, this political liberator. They thought that Jesus had come to free them from this occupying Roman power. But a Messiah that managed to get himself imprisoned, handed over to the Romans to be crucified, well, this is a disappointing delusion. See, death and resurrection it just didn't factor into their minds at this point. They had no concept of this Messiah suffering, dying. They had no theology of a dying Messiah. Oh, sure, they had supported Jesus. And because of that, their life had not been easy. They were ached with grief and confusion because the scriptures promised a Messiah, and they thought Jesus was going to redeem them. And the irony here is that Jesus did redeem them, but not in the way they thought. And they continue, and they say, it's the third day, and Jesus just hasn't shown up. It's as if the more Cleopas keeps talking, the more he indicts himself, because he starts talking about the testimony of the women. He starts talking about multiple witnesses of an empty tomb and angels. But these two travelers simply had no belief in the resurrection. They really just think that this story by these women was just this bizarre story of Jesus rising from the dead. It's just odd. It's been several hours since the discovery of the empty tomb. Where's Jesus? If Jesus is alive, show yourself. Right? Isn't that what's going on? Where is he? But he is not here. We do not see him. That's what they say. They were so depressed, so negative, I believe, in their confusion, that it was beyond their capacity to make any type of connection, to remember any of Jesus' words. If you've ever been depressed, or perhaps you've tried to help someone who is depressed, you know how amazingly resourceful depressed people are. How amazingly resourceful it is easy to find that they can take anything and take comfort in nothing, right? And anything you say that should comfort them and turn it around to something dismal. They are determined to hear everything as bad news, and this is what is happening to these two at the tomb. To them, the empty tomb meant nothing. To them, an empty tomb simply meant somebody had maybe stolen the body, moved the body, desecrated the body. They weren't sure. Well, Cleopas lets it all out, right? His confusion, his depression, his disillusionment, his shrinking faith, his anger, maybe. And after hearing out Cleopas, Jesus at last responds. So we move from the reunion with Jesus to a rebuke by Jesus in verse 25. Look at verse 25, and this is really the heart of our passage this morning here. He said to them what? Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, don't you find Jesus' response interesting to these two disciples? Well, I do. Because Jesus doesn't say what? He doesn't say, Cleopas, ta-da! Here I am, surprise! Right? He doesn't say that. No, what does he do? He rebukes them. He calls these men foolish. Now, this is not any type of compliment. Okay? He's basically saying they're without intelligence, without understanding. It is the same word used that Paul uses in Galatians 3 when he says, oh, you foolish Galatians. when you're trying to add works righteousness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says it's that same type of foolishness, the same type of foolishness. And not only is his response peculiar, but look at his rebuke. Look at his rebuke. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "You're fools that you don't believe in a resurrection. You're a fool because you don't listen to these women." No, he says, "You're a fool because you don't understand all of Scripture. You're a fool for not believing all that is written in the Bible." That was the root of their problem, isn't it? The root of the trouble of their failure was because they didn't believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus upbraids them, reprimands them for failing to take the Old Testament scriptures seriously. And particularly, he points out all the prophets. I don't know, who are the prophets? We're thinking Old Testament scripture. We're thinking Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. We're thinking everything from Hosea down to Malachi, Zechariah, all those passages. You see, their confusion is because they had only understood part of the Old Testament. They only understood part of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. And thus, they have a very limited view of the Messiah, very limited view. Isn't that our issue sometimes? Isn't that our issue sometimes? Isn't that the issue sometimes with problems in life? With understanding the will of God, or when we ask, "Why, oh Lord, do you stick me here in this dead-end job? Why, oh Lord, did you not allow me to get into this school? Why, oh Lord, am I having problems in my marriage, in with my friendships?" We think that life as a Christian ought to be easy, and that we become Christians and everything is wonderful. And inadvertently, sometimes we fall into this idea of prosperity theology, that sometimes we deserve for everything to work out wonderfully for us because we are not familiar with all of Scripture. Matthew Henry writes, "Were we but more conversant with the Scripture and the divine counsels as far as they are made known in the Scripture, we should not be subject to such perplexities as we often entangle ourselves in." You see, the Emmaus Road duo were right to expect Christ to reign and rule. They were right to expect Messiah to conquer and triumph, establish a kingdom, and do all these things for Israel. They were right about that, but that was only part of it. You see what Jesus says? He says, "Was it not necessary?" What was necessary? Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things to enter into his glory? He's saying you missed half of the message. But they weren't interested in that. They had been so swept up with kingdom fever. They had been so swept up with this Messiah coming to rescue them, and they wanted this rescue so badly because they were oppressed so badly by these other nations. And where was the glory of Israel now? Well, notice that when Jesus rebukes them, he rebukes them, doesn't he? He doesn't rebuke the Scriptures. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you know, Cleopas and friend, I can understand. The Old Testament is really hard to read. You know, I know when you're going through your Bible reading plans and you're getting through the genealogies, you're skipping through those things. And, you know, the Old Testament is really hard." No, he doesn't fault the Scripture, does he? He doesn't say the Scriptures lack clarity. He's holding them accountable. He says, "You better know it. You should have known it all." You know, Jesus always says that in his ministry. He always says that. Doesn't he say, "Have you not read?" Doesn't he fault the people for saying, "Have you not read the Scriptures? You are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." Or he says, "Search the Scriptures, for they," what? "Bear witness about me," meaning Jesus. Jesus is holding them accountable to what is written in Scripture. And just to be clear, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them all the Scriptures of things concerning himself. I mean, this was the masterful and the best sermon ever in the universe that was being opened up to them. Moses, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The prophets, you know, meaning what we talked about before, major, minor prophets. Basically, Jesus is going through the Old Testament scripture and explaining to them the theme of all scripture. And he starts opening up the word of God to Cleopas and friend. He wants to communicate to them that before glory comes suffering. Now, where does he go for that? Now, let's rack our minds in Old Testament, in our Old Testament. Where is he going for that? Maybe he starts in Genesis. Maybe he starts with Adam and Eve, and he starts with how God slayed animals to cover up Adam and Eve in their nakedness. That somehow that there's a picture of death of an innocent one to cover the sin of a guilty sinner. Or perhaps he went to Leviticus. He went to the Day of Atonement and all those things in Leviticus and the blood and atonement and all those things. What is? Maybe he's saying, look at this. The bloody death of an animal was the substitute necessary for the cleansing of sin. Maybe he's going to the Psalter. Maybe he's going through all the prophets. Maybe he's going to Isaiah 53. Maybe he's saying, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Maybe he's going there. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious coming filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. How much Jesus could preach in 2 hours, I don't know. Maybe he simply said, look at the theme of the Old Testament. Maybe he just simply said these twin messages of holiness and the love of God and how it points inevitably to the cross and the resurrection, how mankind is fallen, how mankind is desperately sin-sick, and no amount of good works, no amount of works righteousness and sacrifice will ever cleanse your sinful heart. But God, because of his great love, there was only one way that this could be done, and it is through the sacrifice that was to come. Him sending his son to come in human flesh to live a perfect life and to die upon a cross. The death upon the cross that would be the penalty for all the sins of all those who would ever trust in Jesus. And resurrection and glory coming. Why? Because God would approve of that work. You see, Jesus walked these two through the scriptures to show his death was not simply a possibility. It was a what? Necessity. And Jesus' death was not an accident. He was not a victim of circumstance. The career that the scripture outlines for the Messiah is suffering, then glory. What about you this morning? Have you heard the claims of the gospel? Do you know the gospel? Have you understood the gospel? Have you responded to the gospel? Do you have eyes to see what this Jesus Christ is all about? What is the big deal about this death and resurrection? It's all there in the gospel. Well, this leads to our third and final section. We've had a reunion with Jesus, a rebuke by Jesus, and now beginning in verse 28, a recognition of Jesus. Verse 28 tells us that they drew near to Emmaus, and the two urged Jesus to stay with them as it was evening. And as Jesus breaks bread, he plays the role of the host, suddenly they recognize Jesus. Now, some would like to say that what we see here is the communion service, and we're about to celebrate communion, which we would say is a visible reminder for us about Christ, and which we would say is a way in which Christ really communes with us. But I would say, no, there is probably no communion service happening here. I mean, these two probably had no understanding of the Lord's Supper. They were not apostles. They had not been with him in the upper room that evening. There is no wine here. And breaking of bread is a typical way of signifying a meal. But it is at this moment that God unveils their eyes. And when it happens, perhaps there was an air of familiarity around it. Maybe they were there when Jesus broke bread in the feeding of the 5,000. Maybe they had been there with Jesus several times before. Maybe they see all of a sudden the nails, the wounds upon his hands. Well, whatever it is, Jesus vanishes. But notice the comment in verse 32. They don't turn to each other, as I probably would have done, and said, "Whoa, a disappearing man." Right? No, that's not what they say. They say, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us," what? "The scriptures." What an amazing response. And in their excitement, they can't contain it. They say, "We're not staying in Emmaus. I don't care how dark it is. And if there are robbers on the road, we are going back to Jerusalem. We're going to tell others." But before they get there, the good news had already preceded them. Peter had also seen the risen Christ. And so ends our passage. Now, the story of the Emmaus Road is not a story of this one-off encounter with the risen Lord. Rather, I think what we see in this story points us to how the risen Lord Jesus encounters us today. In the first place, Jesus encounters us in the darkness of our lives. I don't believe this is necessarily the main application, but I certainly see it in this passage, don't you? The incredible condescension of the Lord as the Emmaus pair, they're trudging along this road with their downcast faces, arguing with each other, having heated discussion of what is going on in their lives and what has happened to Jesus. As far as they were concerned, they had been let down by God. Oh, we had hoped. Oh, we had hoped that he would come to redeem us, but no. Yet in their darkness, Jesus came up and walked right alongside them. Although they didn't recognize him, Jesus was there. Christian, know that Jesus is there. He is there when we are in our particular darkness. The darkness may take the shape of tragedy or misfortune, pain, suffering that hits our lives. We may experience some incredible loss. We may feel let down by God. We may feel let down by God's people. But as we walk along life's way, when we feel crushed and desolate, when we feel alone, know that it is true that we are not. If we will but see, Jesus walks alongside us. But perhaps most importantly, Jesus encounters us this way. He encounters us in his word. Central to the experience of the Emmaus pair was the opening of the scriptures. Indeed, it was hindsight that they look back and they say, whoa, didn't the scriptures, weren't our hearts just burning? Didn't we have this holy heartburn because of the scriptures? when I was looking at this passage, what struck me and was that Cleopas and this friend never see Jesus until the very end. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him the whole time. And we can speculate as to why, but perhaps it is because faith is best exercised by minds prepared in advance with an understanding of Scripture. In other words, Jesus didn't simply say, "Let me strengthen your faith. Ta-da, look, it's me." No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, "You haven't understood and read your Bible fully." And what lit their hearts on fire was an understanding of Scripture. What put fire into their hearts was the truth and from Scripture. Power was where? Where was the power? In the explanation, not in the person. Isn't that interesting? It was in the explanation, not in the person. Now, you see this, don't you? In chapter 24, you see this. Look throughout chapter 24. Now, the testimonies of the women, the testimonies of the empty tomb, the testimonies of the angels, all these things. The verses 1 through 12, the women were perplexed, right? Weren't they perplexed? They didn't understand this empty tomb. And then what happened? They were rebuked. Then what? They were given a short period of instruction. And then what? They went out and became witnesses. Isn't that what happens here? These confused disciples, rebuked, short period of instruction, go out and become witnesses. And guess what? Later on, we see it again. We'll see it with his disciples. They are startled, frightened, troubled. And then all of a sudden, they're rebuked, given instruction from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that their minds were opened and everything fell into place. And then they were called to be witnesses. Now you think Luke is doing something purposeful here? He could have chosen any number of accounts. He understood all the accounts. In Acts 1:3, it talks about how Luke understood that Jesus appeared for 40 days and that there were many, many different accounts that he could have put together. But he chose these three accounts and put them together in Luke 24. Why? To tell us this. Facts are good. But it needs explanation. Facts need explanation. You can know the Lord is risen not by an empty tomb, but by it being explained. And the word of God builds faith and assurance. When the word was opened to those on the Emmaus road, I believe that they suddenly began to realize that the Messiah needed to die and that he was indeed risen. It suddenly started to dawn on them. I think they believed more than the tomb was empty. They understood that death had been conquered in some way. All of a sudden, hope had returned. All of a sudden, they realized that Jesus indeed redeemed them. No, not in this political sense. They learned that he was going to be a redeemer, but he wasn't redeeming them from the Roman rulers. He was going to redeem them from the dominion of sin and death. And the fact that he had died so far as disqualifying him from becoming a redeemer was the very qualification needed to defeat the power of sin and death. They learned not the facts, but the faith that comes from the facts. Not just that he was alive, but by death and resurrection, others could die and have eternal life. Church, this ought to be a lesson to us about the preciousness of the Word of God. I mean, in one sense, Jesus here rescues our Old Testament, doesn't he? Because sometimes when we're reading that Old Testament, we're saying, boy, this is hard. But when we understand that Scripture cannot be broken, that it isn't juxtaposing Old Testament versus New Testament, but we are thinking that even when we are reading our Old Testament, that there are pointers to Christ and that Christ we can have from every Scripture. Not that he is in every Scripture in the Old Testament, but that we can see how it points to him. It is in the Scriptures that we encounter Christ in such a way that our hearts will be set aflame And I believe with the right explanation of God's word, it can speak personally to you. I believe the word of God speaks today in the 21st century. In the 21st century. He speaks through the word. It is alive, just as every bit as Jesus is alive. He is risen indeed. No voice anywhere can reach as deep or lift as high or carry as far as the voice of God that we hear in the Bible. He comes to us in the word, absolute truth, with personal power and force. That is why we cry with the psalmist. Incline my heart to your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of the law. That is what we are to do with the word. We are to come with the word with expectation. Come eagerly to the word that God will speak to us, that we will encounter Jesus in this way. I believe that this is the God-ordained way that he has given his people to know him. Now, some of you this morning have never encountered Jesus in such a way before. Some of you this morning remain skeptical about Jesus. And so I must ask, do you want to see Jesus? Do you want to see Jesus? Then you must be open to receive the truth. And such openness involves first open eyes. Open eyes. The eyes of the Emmaus pair were blind to the presence of the risen Christ, not least because they were blind to all the evidence that pointed to it. No doubt convinced in their own mind that dead people don't rise from the dead, they simply refused to take the empty tomb seriously. And so I encourage you today, if you are doubting, take the empty tomb seriously. I believe the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus is compelling for any of you who are prepared to come and look without prejudice, but you must come and look. Secondly, you must be open. Openness to the truth requires open minds. The minds of Cleopas and his companion were shut to understanding the message of the scriptures. No doubt they thought they knew the scriptures. They thought they knew it all. They had never studied them to see what they said about the Christ. Their preconceptions of the Christ did not, in fact, tally with what the scriptures said of him and of his death and resurrections. And so, resurrection. And so I say to you, have you studied the scripture? Have you really given an honest look at the compelling evidence that is within the scriptures concerning Christ? Have you looked at the scriptures? Are you prepared to investigate with an open mind? I urge you this morning to consider the gospel. I urge you this morning to examine for yourself the evidence and to examine for yourself the scripture. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word, when opened up properly, speaks. We hear your voice from it. Father, may we come in anticipation in our lives every day, not forgetting you. The easiest way for us to forget you is to not hear you. And we don't hear you because we don't open up your word and we don't come with eager expectation to hear from your word. Oh Lord, open our eyes. Open our eyes that we may know our hope and our inheritance and the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Let us be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.